this morning. And the first is our passage. It's found in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It's God's holy word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, who from every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Romans, the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, these are doxologies and prayers that we've read here for the gospel, and they express great joy and thanksgiving from the heart of the one who penned it. We're not able to see the glories of Christ, of whom these are speaking about, unless you take the veil off of our eyes. And so we ask that you would do that this morning for all of us, that by your word you would teach us about the goodness of the Father to us in sending the Son and in sending the Spirit so that we might be sanctified. We ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into our midst and teach us about these things and lead us into worship today for Christ's sake. Amen. Talk a little theology here for a moment as we get started in our passage, all right? I'll make a three-word sentence. God is simple. That's the word. That's a sentence. God is simple. Now, that's a word theologians use, and they don't mean that God has a low IQ, okay? Like Forrest Gump, simple is as simple does, or something like that. Rather, what they mean is that God is not composed of parts. God is not the equivalent of a cake, where he's made up of like one part holy and one part just and one part good and one part love and one part power, which you then mix into this big batch and you stir it all together and put it in the oven and out comes God. Rather, God is uncreated and his attributes are his essence. His attributes are his essence. Now, how exactly that works itself out has been debated for centuries, and I'm not interested in pursuing that here this morning. What I am interested in thinking about is two of these attributes of God. One is love, and the other one is power. And simplicity is a good starting point for that. Okay, God is not half love and half power. That's the point of what I said just a moment ago about all of his attributes. God is all love. And God is all power. The Father is all love. The Son is all love. The Spirit is all love. The Father is all power. The Son is all power. The Spirit is all power. It is better to say that they are love and power rather than that they have love and power. Because this is what God is, all right? And yet there are not three loves and three powers. But there is only one, because God is one. Now, when you start talking about this, the problem is that it is extremely difficult for finite people to grasp this. Yet moving on the road to doing so truly, if not fully, we can't do it fully, but we can do it truly. Or as Paul says this in our passage today, comprehending what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This is vitally important to any Christian and a church. Not doing so, on the other hand, leads to terrible confusion in who God actually is, and this in turn leads to horrible theology and practice, all because we have a warped understanding of God. So growing up in the circles that I did, I would say that everyone understood that God is love. We talked about God's love all the time. We sang about it. We heard sermons about it. Okay, we prayed about it. Now, we often did this to the exclusion of his power, especially his power in salvation. In fact, the whole God is love thing, when it came to salvation, was sometimes pitted against his power. So you've certainly heard the terrible slogan, God is a gentleman, he'll never force his way in. Have you heard that? And they always say this with regard to how people become Christians. So at the heart, this slogan pits God's love, where he is a gentleman, against his power, which is a force. He'll never force his way in. You see that? It's pitting his love against his power. Never mind that no one believes that salvation is God breaking and entering your home like a thief beats down your door or your window to rob your house. In this understanding, salvation is really something that lies within your power. Your power of choice, your power of goodness. Now, people will say God made it possible for you to be saved, but the last and most important power of salvation is up to you. Now, I really didn't know any other idea until I was presented with something Paul spent quite a bit of time discussing in the first chapter of Ephesians. So we're in Ephesians, and this was in that first great long sentence, the word predestination. At first, that idea troubled me. And then I came to see that it was everywhere in the scripture. And often it was talking about personal salvation. And suddenly, the power of God came into very sharp focus in my thinking. Salvation is God's power, not mine. Now, the fact that I am saved was up to him, not me. The only power I had was that of a dead man, until the power of God came to me and made me alive. And faith and belief in Christ was a gift granted to me by this one-sided, gracious power of God to bring me to life through the gospel. All of that is what we learned about in Ephesians 2, remember? But then I began to read some modern views on all of that, and I started to see that there were some in these new circles where power almost completely eclipsed God's love. Some people were relishing in the power, but barely ever talking about his love. In fact, some were denying that this God who is love had any love whatsoever in any sense for certain people. I've been told this to my face. Even the kindness that is supposedly shown to them by making it rain on their crops, I was told, was done purely so that he could add misery to them in hell for rejecting him. Yes, God still had love, but only for some people. And if you disagreed with that, then you'd better start to reconsider how powerful he is, because he's coming after you. So it isn't that this far left God of love had no power whatsoever. And it's not that this far right God of power had no love whatsoever. It was that both the far left and the far right were doing the same thing. I give you an analogy here. It's like these two hanging balls. Remember those balls that are like hanging and you can flip them apart and they do this thing, and they're hanging, and you take them all the way to the top, and you put a little force in them, and then when they kiss, they come down, and they go all the way back up, and they kiss again at the top. They're doing the very same thing. These opposite views of God kissed each other as they disregarded God's simplicity and essence in order to glorify one attribute over the other in their thinking. Now, the ramifications of this are many. This only love idea creates people who begin to care less and less about things like holiness and justice and goodness. Certain ideas that demand justice are disregarded for others that seem only to demand love. God starts to look more like a hippie in the 60s wearing his tie-dye shirt and John Lennon glasses as he holds up his peace sign, right? Soon morality has to go, and with it any kind of objective ethic. Though, of course, there's always personal ethics that always manage to be justified because of this only loving God. And meanwhile, the only power God begins to work his way into the actions of his followers. Some become absolutely obsessed with power, their own power. And as their love of God decreases in their minds, so also does their love for others decrease in tandem. loveless, power-hungry people that run churches and pitiful, love-obsessed people that run churches are two of today's greatest crises in the church. There is a vital need, in fact, I would say an almost overwhelming need, in fact, that we have as Christians to understand both the love and the power of God simultaneously and both to the fullest extent that we can do so. In fact, this is a great cure to what ails much of Christianity in the world today. How can anyone find this cure? Well, this is the subject of our passage. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So this completes the third chapter of the letter, and it comes on the heels of that digression that we looked at last week that the apostle wanted the church to see. Here was the digression. He's in prison, and yet Jesus is powerful to save and to sanctify. How does that work? Well, we saw that it was because he is in prison that Jesus will prove his power through the very letter that's being written from a gloomy dungeon in Rome, a letter that creates things out of nothing. Jesus had just been depicted in the previous chapter and a half as this great warrior who has become king of heaven and earth, who's conquered his heavenly fallen angelic foes and has liberated those who were in slavery to them, and who is building a temple now that's unlike anything else in the entire universe, his living church, his new creation made of living stones. And then that divine warrior theme began with a prayer for the Ephesian Christians. That prayer is chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And in that prayer, Paul really only prayed for one thing, that they might be given wisdom and revelation and enlightenment. So those are all kind of the same idea regarding the knowledge and power of God in Christ. So God's power was its focus. And that's because of what he said in the big long sentence right before that. And then he begins to unfold that knowledge of this power by expounding upon Christ's glorious authority as king over everything in heaven and on earth because of his work as the warrior in his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. More power. And then he discusses in chapter 2, or fairly early on, this, what he calls the great love with which he loved us in sending Christ to die for us and grant all these gifts that we could ever need in our salvation. So what we are looking at here then is a second prayer. Now this is the fifth of eight long sentences in the epistle. It has 126 words in it. Though some of the Greek Bibles break it into two sentences according to the natural division. So the natural division, what we're looking at this morning, is a prayer, verses 14 through 19, and then a benediction, the last two verses. So this new prayer contains two distinct requests. Verses 16 and 17 say that he wants them to be strengthened and indwelt. And this is followed in 18 and 19 by comprehending and knowing. So be strengthened and indwelt, and then comprehend and know. And what is the object of those verbs? Well, we can figure that out by looking at the structure. So this whole passage, Tim, you'll love it again. We could do this every week, you know. I could do this every week. But I save you from it sometimes. But this one's a good one. It forms a chiasm with a central verse. Now, like the first prayer, this verse has as its heart the idea of power, though it is a power given to us by a powerful God. And thus it is related to the first prayer. So it's got power just like the first prayer, but it adds something in this prayer. He prays for this power for the purposes of apprehending or seizing. Now, that's powerful language too. To apprehend or to seize something is power. He wants us to have a power of the knowledge of a fourfold vastness of something. His breadth, his length, his height, his depth. Of what? Of the Father's love and power through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so thus this prayer is in some sense taking up the burden of the first prayer by developing and supplementing it. So while he repeats his burden that they grow in the knowledge of divine power, he now adds that they would increasingly gain greater awareness of the immeasurable love of Christ. So we can summarize this prayer in two ways. First, inner strengthening through the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ, who grounds the life of a believer in love. And then the second, a personal knowledge of both the power and the love of Christ. So like that great sentence that started off the letter, this whole prayer is found to be Trinitarian in nature. So look at this. Verse 14, he bows his knees to the Father. And then 16, he prays for the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in 17, he asks Christ may dwell in your hearts. It's exactly what we saw in that first sentence of the book. And so the love and the power of the prayer comes from the Father and from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. One power, one love, one God, but three persons. Okay? And then finally, as kind of introductory stuff, it's important to see the grounding of this prayer. Some see the grounding as the entire divine warrior epic that we just kind of finished at the end of chapter 2. But that epic, as they all do, has a climax. And the climax of that was this house building of the conquering king, the temple, his church. So I want you to go back to verse 3:1 and just look at the first couple of words here. For this reason. And then he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So for this reason, in 3:1, is referring immediately back to the building of this amazing temple of living stones made up of Jews and Gentiles who were former enemies with one another and enemies with God. And then he goes on a digression. Now verse 14, again, it starts the same way as verse 1. For this reason. But now he's going to complete that thought. I bow my knees to the Father. That's what he was going to say in verse 1, but he stopped himself. I have something else I have to tell you first. And now he's saying, I bow my knees to the Father. Now this is echoing Isaiah. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Paul's doing it willingly, what God says one day everyone is going to do, and what Paul in Philippians says all will do to Christ. So the posture demonstrates that this is a prayer, right? He's bowing his knees. This prayer is grounded in God's declared purpose of creating a new humanity in Christ, which is an essential element in his sovereign design of summing up all things in his Son. I want you to think about when you pray for something. You pray for something. I'm not talking about giving thanks or adoration. I'm talking about offering prayer requests. Why do you do it? You pray for it because it's out of your control, don't you? You are in need. You do not have the power to get what you need. You need someone more powerful to grant your request. And so that's part of the posture here. He bows his knees. Bowing the knee is what subjects do to kings. Now, in our country, no one gets on their knee to the president because he's one of us. Our equals, except for his office. But a king is not your equal, except that he's a fellow human. Kings are royalty and you aren't. People living in democracies or republics have this kind of love-hate relationship with royalty, don't we? I thought about Lord's song, Royals, if you've ever heard of it. She sings of how proud of her postcode she is because she's a poor little girl. She has no use for royals, and yet she fantasizes about being a royal over her boyfriend. We fought a war to gain independence from a king, and yet every time one of those same kings or queens dies or their children get married, basically our entire country stops to watch. So we have a love-hate relationship. And my question is, do we bow? Well, that's what Paul's doing to his king right now. So he addresses his prayer to the Father. He gets on his knees to the Father. He knows the Father is royalty, the king. And yet he also knows that he's not a human. He's not one of us. And this makes his posture even more important because he's coming to the Father to ask for something very important. Imagine Paul doing that. He gets down on his knees as he's writing this letter. And he is spread out. And he's asking for what we're about ready to look at. Before he gets to his request, he makes a parenthetical comment. He is the Father, 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this kind of seemed like a throwaway phrase, mostly because it's hard to figure out why it's even here. So what can we make of it? Well, first, it isn't a throwaway line to the early church, because the idea of God being a father of families in heaven and earth made its way into some of the compromise forms of the Nicene Creed. Curiously, there's a word play going on between father and family. Father is the word patera. Family is the word patria. Paters have patrias. You hear the word play? Fathers have families. And so this is deliberately said with purpose. Second, this family is found in two places. It says in heaven and on earth. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. As Origen said long ago, the meaning concerning the earthly paternity does not appear to be difficult. He's talking here about Christians, God's adopted sons and daughters. This is what the Puritan Paul Bain called earth for the church militant. So it's the church still here. He's praying for us who are still alive. Now remember, the church is the ground of this prayer. He's just talked about it. Now he's praying because he talked about it. Christ is building this church. So he mentions that this church is a family. And all of these brothers and sisters have a common heavenly father. That's the easy part. The heaven part's a little more difficult. Origen may be wiser than what I'm about to do when he says, what it means in heaven, he alone knows. In other words, he isn't going to comment. Now, my study has shown that every reformer I could find believes that heaven refers to glorified saints. And so Bain called it, heaven is for the church triumphant. So God is uniting the saints here with the saints in heaven, all this church once and for all. Now, many of the fathers just let this pass without comment. A few led the way in this interpretation with what the reformers picked up on, but a couple of them seem to include heavenly beings and not just glorified saints. The Constitutions of the Holy Apostles refers to all beings from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It seems to me that we have to remember our context. Paul has referred to all things being summed up in heaven and earth in Christ. He has referred to the wicked powers and rulers being conquered by Christ, and they're having lost the ability to blind the elect when the gospel comes. And this, in the whole context of the Artemis Temple, must never be forgotten. And so Clinton Arnold, who did his dissertation on this whole idea of powers in heaven, says this. Paul addresses his prayer here to the Father from whom every family in heaven and upon the earth derives its name. The phrase is no doubt used in its most expansive sense. Every living being finds the source of its life in God the Father. The inclusion of in heaven points unmistakably to the angelic realm, both good and evil. And this would obviously also include the church triumphant, but it's more than just the church. You have to not forget that elsewhere the scripture refers to some of the heavenly beings as sons of God, family. And then the last thing he says in this verse is probably the key to all of this kind of what does this mean thing. It says that they are named. Earlier, he even calls some of these beings from heaven names that are named. Names were thought to have great power, which is interesting, given what he's about ready to pray for. This is why the people in Ephesus, you might recall, used magical incantations to summon the names. Arnold gives us a practical importance of this. He says, the naming of names was important in magical practices. This passage affirms that every name without exception is derived from God. He is creator. There may even be a tinge of irony in the phrase. It may be true that the so-called divinities have a name with power, but it is the Lord God, the Father of all, who gave them their name. Therefore, no conceivable power is outside. People of God can approach him in full confidence that when they pray, they will know that there is no hostile force that can prevent them from hearing their requests. So just think about that. The greatest temple in the world is right there. Paul's saying, Artemis can't do anything about what I'm about ready to pray for. Such is the faith of the apostle who's about to pray for something truly amazing. Something he says must come from the riches of his glory. God is abounding in riches. These are his riches. He's overflowing in them. But since he's also kind and generous, he loves to give them from his overabundance to his people. this, Paul says, is God's glory to do to others. So let's get to the meat of the prayer then. It starts in kind of the second half of 16. It says, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The request is that the Father may grant something to these Christians. As I said, it's something he has to give. And he is the only one who can do this. If he grants it, then it is solely his prerogative, because that is the nature of a grant. It is one-sided. Paul can ask all day long, but if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. Here's the prayer, that they may be strengthened. The word means you become strong. And so it is next to the word power. Now, curiously, the word power appears next. He wants them, and therefore you, to be strengthened with power. If God would grant this, then it means that it must come from his power, because it would be a truly powerful act to grant such a gift of power to someone else. That power has to come from somewhere, so it has to come from an omnipotent God. So he prays for God to work through the Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, the Father's. And why would that be important? Because the Spirit can give the power, because the Spirit is God. Now, I told you that there's a chiasm here, and there's a parallel in verse 16. It's the verse 20 in the chiasm. Listen to this. This begins the benediction. The Spirit is parallel to something. It's parallel to the power at work within us. You see that? The Holy Spirit there is called the power. Now, this is a very curious thing to me, because scholars have realized that Jews of the first century and earlier taught something that they themselves called two powers in heaven. So commenting on Exodus 15:3 and the man of war who saves Israel, we know that later rabbis came to teach that this two powers theology was a heresy, and it was impermissible for modern Judaism, mainly because of Jesus Christ. He was claiming to be the second power. So here's what one of the rabbis wrote. So as not to give an opportunity to say there are two powers in heaven, it says, basically, God appeared to them at Sinai like an old man. The heretics, that includes Christians, said, no, there are two powers in heaven. And the thing is, Paul seems to be coming out of that tradition, except he adds a third power here, the Holy Spirit. Without question, he views the Spirit as a power, because it is the power of the Spirit at work within us. I want you to see that the power here is personal. He works within us. And the parallel, that's verse 20. In verse 16, the parallel is in your inner being. This is not an outside power like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You see what happened to Arnold yesterday? He got drop kicked by some guy in South Africa from behind, a sucker punch sort of thing. 71 years old. Using Arnold as the great power isn't the best thing anymore, maybe 25 years ago. Andre would be a great thing to say, external power. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about an inner power that he wants God to grant you. Now, his prayerful thought continues in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that's the inner power, you see. Christ and the Spirit are almost inextricably linked here, like they are when sometimes Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ. So what is true of one is true of the other, because they're one God. And yet they are distinct. That's Trinitarian theology. Blows you away every time you think about it. This distinction is in the names and the persons, the Spirit and the Son and Christ, but the sameness is that Christ might dwell inside of us, it says, in your hearts. So by the way, some people say, God never says Jesus is going to dwell in your heart. Well, yeah, it does right here. Right here. This is the same thing as the Spirit dwelling in your inner being. Same thing. So his prayer is for strengthening power of the indwelling presence of God inside of them. I want this to be true of you. I want the Spirit and Christ to dwell inside of you in power. I want you to be strengthened by this. Now he's talking to a group. right? He's talking to the church, but he has to also be thinking about individuals, because he says that this indwelling has to come through faith. And groups don't have faith. We saw earlier in chapter 2 that faith is a gift. And this verse reinforces that point, because this has to be granted by the Father. Such an inner power as faith has to come from an eternal power of God himself giving you such a glorious, rich gift as that. That's why he's on his knees begging God to do this. Now, there's a parallel to this one. It's in verse 19. He repeats Christ again, so that's the parallel. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So I want you to see how the words Christ and Spirit and power and fullness and God are all intertwined like some kind of a brilliant tapestry that's being made right before your eyes. This is the nature of this one God in three persons. And he says the goal here is for the fullness, a rich word, fullness that denotes divine power, essence, glory, and presence. This is a filling power, a power in your heart, one that is personal and teaches you by direct experience about the fullness of God. That's what he's praying for. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit teaches you this directly because they come to dwell inside of you. The goal is to come to the point poetically written in your life. This is what John Ryland wrote in a hymn that he made. When all created streams are dried, thy fullness is the same. May I with this be satisfied and glory in thy name. Don't wonder that the world can't understand this power, because it does not have the living God dwelling in its heart. Now that doesn't mean they do not have any power that fills their hearts. There are powers. Every day I look at this world, I think, oh my goodness, what has been unleashed in this world? They are satanic and demonic powers, and they fill many hearts. And those powers are wicked powers, destructive powers, blinding powers, aren't they? Darkening powers, violent powers, deadening powers, morally relativizing powers, enslaving powers, selfish powers, harmful powers, obliviating powers, destroying all distinctions of right and wrong and beauty and ugliness and good and evil. These powers make people dull and hardened to the power of God. People, real people, do truly know of these powers, and many in very personal ways. Please, brothers and sisters, help people see those powers by speaking to them the words of the power Paul prays that you might have here. And as you do, do not forget the power of God to change your heart through the gospel and to change theirs too. It is the power we are talking about here, a strength, a might, a sovereignty, a force that knows no equal in this universe, because it created everything out of nothing, even as it does with the church here in Ephesians. Now, many people do not believe in the power of God for much of anything. And yet they see these other powers play nearly every moment of the day in this world. Apprehend God's power by faith and call others, as I call you even now, right now, to behold the power of God spoken of here in Paul's gloomy prison chains from Rome, a power that loves weakness because it is through that that he shows himself to be strong. Now, I'll spend a little bit of time talking about power. But brute power is not enough. As the prayer closes in on the center, he gets to the heart of it. You must be empowered by God himself on your inside man through faith. And then verse 18 says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, to comprehend with all the saints. And then it has a parallel in verse 19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he repeats the word love. Love comes into sharp focus in the middle of this whole thing. So listen carefully, all right? First, you are rooted and grounded in love, he says.
You are not rooted and grounded in power. You are not rooted and grounded in knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Both have their place, and both are vital, but they are not the root and the grounding of Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. The root of the tree is love. The grounding of your faith is love. God's love is what keeps you stable. It is what keeps you from drifting and floating away. It is what plants you firm, his love. It is what keeps you from being double-minded. Not the law, his love. Love is what you must return to when you find yourself slipping. His love for you. Love is where you must go when you feel yourself falling away from faith, or from obedience, from the church, or from Christ himself. You have to be grounded in his love for you. Do you hear me? Not his power. His love. What love? He tells you in verse 19. The love of Christ. This is the love of Christ that the Father has been sending to us, that he's been talking to us about. The love of God in his becoming one of us, born of a virgin. The love of God in causing him to be born under law, to obey for us and to show you what obedience looks like. The love of God in his bending his own will to the Father's to die for your sin, to bear the consequences of your guilt. The love of God that he might descend to the place of the dead, thereby taking the very curse upon himself that you deserve. The love of God in raising from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, who had done nothing wrong. The love of God in bringing him back to heaven so that he might be seated above every power and principality in heavenly places. The love of God in showing forth this man to be the conqueror of sin, death, and the devil. The love of God in sending his Holy Spirit to indwell his people, giving them a power that was never born. It was uncreated. It's eternally existent. And yet it's personal, good, and holy, and kind because it's God himself. The love of God that would open your eyes to receive Christ as Lord by faith. The love of God. Notice the paradox. I want you to see this. That sandwiches the love of God in the sentence. On one end, he prays for you to know the love. Look at this. On the other end, right after it, he says that this love surpasses knowledge. So you have to know. How can they believe if they've not heard, right? You have to know. But true knowledge is one that surpasses brute reason. It is personal knowledge. It is intimate knowledge. It is, I have this knowledge because God gave it to me. It's experiential knowledge because it's inside of you. It's in your heart. And it's in your soul. I can't give you this knowledge. God has to do that for you. This knowledge that surpasses all understanding is of the love of God. That's the knowledge that surpasses understanding. Not his power. All you have to do is look up at the sky and see his power. It's his love that surpasses knowledge. As you hear, you come to see his love for you. As you trust, you come to know his love for you. As you tire, you think of his love for you. As you falter, you remember his love for you. As you sin and are full of regret, you refuse to forget his love for you. As you're caught in sin, you can't believe his love for you. As you suffer in pains of this world, you look at the love of Christ on the cross and you see displayed before your eyes the love of God for you. Do you see this? Power is important. My goodness, it's important. If God didn't have power, he couldn't do any of this. To not believe in the power of God is to be a fool. But love is the key to the text. Brute, unmitigated power terrifies. Love added to it softens and cajoles. It woos and it draws, it saves and it sanctifies, doesn't it? This is something only God can give. The prayer is that he would grant it to each one of you today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is prayer for you. But it says you do this with all the saints, Sinclair Ferguson comments, we need each other in order to grasp the measure of Christ's love as he makes it visible in the lives of our fellow believers. We need to be taught and encouraged by them in order to understand it better. We need to receive from them the fruit of the grace gifts that Christ has given to them in order to bring a sense of his love to us. You're not saved to yourself, you're saved to the church. When we do this together, how can it not naturally increase our love for one another and thus build up the very foundation of love that we have in common? Now, curiously, the very center of the prayer is not even power or love in and of themselves. It is their vastness, the breadth and length and height and depth. So I'll give you an illustration here. I want you to think of love and power as dimensions, all right? So on a line or a graph, a second, first dimension is just a line. It's power, okay? You've got a line connecting power to you. It's a line. It's all it is. You can add love as a second dimension, okay? It's 2D lines connecting the words of love and power and God all to each other, kind of in a square. Faith becomes the third dimension. It makes power and love 3D. Personal experience in your heart. It's not out there, it's now in you. But this is the only place where four dimensions occur. This adds eternity to the 3D experience. It makes it not only transcend space, but time as well. This is forever. The power and love of God are broad. They have length, they have height, they have depth, they are inexhaustible. For they come from an eternal God, a God who is not part love and part power, but all love and all power. He has them both fully, he has them both equally, both totally, both eternally. There is no way you can exhaust their riches of God's power and love, or that you can mine all their wealth, or contemplate all their beauty, or study all their intricacies, understand all their functions. They are not finite like your power and love. They are not corrupt like the power and love of fallen creatures. They are triune in nature. They are always giving to others, Father to Son, Son to Spirit, Spirit to Father, and so on. They are always glorifying God. They are perfect in how they work. They are glorious in how they save. Their function is for your good, for they come from God who is love. And they are given without measure to all who hear the call of God through the gospel. He's calling you to trust in Christ and believe in him. They are, in a word, given for you. So that kind of is the prayer. How could you possibly end such a prayer like this? The only way is with a benediction. Lloyd-Jones says, nothing greater can ever happen to us than the answer to and the satisfaction of the petition that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing asked for, or having asked for that, having prayed for that, there is nothing more that one can do. There is no further prayer. There is nothing to do but to praise God. And the praise of God, by the way, is a belief, a trust that Paul has that God is going to answer his prayer. Now, we usually think of benedictions as coming at the end of something, right? That's what we do at the end of our service, for example. We don't have it in the middle of our service. We have the Gloria Patri. It's kind of a benediction. Interesting. Paul's prayer ends in a benediction, so it is ending the prayer. But it comes at the end of chapter 3. It's right in the middle of the letter, right? But the middle of the letter and the end of this prayer also happened to be the end of the glorious theology that grounds all the ethics that he's going to start talking about starting in chapter 4. This book is pivoted right here. You got theology, benediction, ethics. That's the book. So it is coming at the end. The end, and it's also starting something new. So the doxology is verses 20 and 21. I've already looked at it in part. Let's look at the whole thing kind of at once here. D.A. Carson says, Paul has been asking God for some blessings of extraordinary value. He's been petitioning the Almighty for blessings that are immeasurably great. Now in his closing doxology, he puts these petitions in perspective by stressing two themes. First, the God whom he is praying to is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The benediction begins then with power. He's going back to power. He can do whatever he wants. Because what good is love if he's not able to make you know it? Now to him who is able, that's the power, to do far more abundantly than we ask or think according to the power at work within us. He's not talking about the power of word faith people on TV to make you $1 million. He's talking about the power of God to give you an inner experience of his love and power in your life through Christ. He just asked for those amazing things in this chapter. Perhaps they're more amazing than anything ever written by man. He's very soon going to imagine a church where people obey, not because they've got a gun pointed to their head, not because they're under some kind of a group threat, if you don't do what we say, watch out, but because they're grounded in the love of God for them. The point here is that whatever he has said or will say, and therefore certainly whatever you think or imagine about these things as you read them, God is powerful to grant more than anything we ask or imagine. Ask and imagine that God would show you his love and display his power in you. Do that. I'm going to imagine that God's going to do that for me. He's going to display his power and love in my life. Ask in a way that is full of confidence and doesn't doubt. Now, whatever you just ask for, he can exceed whatever you ask for by a factor of infinity. Because he's not even on a scale. Because he's omnipotent. It's the first thing he asked for. Second, the ultimate purpose of this prayer is that God might be glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ. Because the two are one, as a head is to a body, as a husband is to a wife, as a temple and its stones are one. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen, he says. This is the chief end of man, the glory of God. There's a curious parallel in the chiasm for all generations, forever and ever. You see that? All generations, forever and ever. The parallel goes way back to the very beginning of what we looked at this morning, where it says, every family in heaven and on earth. So one refers to space, that's heaven and earth, and one refers to time, forever and ever, space and time. Every family for all generations. It is all-encompassing. Truly, Christ is summing up all things in heaven and earth. Judgment for the unrepentant, salvation and glory for his chosen people. Heaven and earth will be united, and this will be for all time, forevermore. The uniting centers around the giving of glory to God. There's only one being worthy of worship. It's the being who has done and would do and has done and will do all of the things that we've seen here. He can do them. He has done them. He will do them. That is how deep and wide his power and love extend. I kept thinking of that song, you know, deep and wide, deep and wide. Fountain flowing deep and wide. I don't even know the source of the, like, would that come from a verse or something? I don't know, but I'm going to say it comes from this verse. It comes from this text. And the fountain is God's power and his love in your life. Next time you sing that kid's song, whatever it originally meant, now I'm giving you a new thing to think about, all right? His power is deep and wide, and his love extends forever and ever to you. Therefore, church, the only thing you can do is honor Christ. I thought of the end of Ecclesiastes, the whole duty summed up. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Give glory to God. Know the things that we're talking about are true. This is quite a prayer. This is an amazing three chapters. I pray that these things will sink into your hearts and that you will not be rooted in things that are fading in the world and even things that are secondary, but that the love of God is something that you would turn to again and again, his love for you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your words, and no way we could know the things that we looked at this morning unless you had told them to us. really is astonishing that the apostle would pray something like this and that he would have such confidence that you would grant it. Lord, I know it's true. I've seen it in so many Christians. Many of us still struggle, and we're all going to continue to struggle. And the prayer here, I think, Lord, is that we, when we struggle, that we would turn back to the love that you have shown to each one of us who have trusted in Christ by showing us the love of Christ for us, what he has done for us, to turn back to that and know that this is for me. If your people would do this, it would change the world. And so my prayer is that you would answer Paul's prayer, not for the Ephesians who are gone, but for Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado, for all of the people that are in her, for the little children, for the adults, for the weak, for the strong, for the old, for the young, for the rich, for the poor, for whoever happens to be here, that you would do this, God, and that you would do it immeasurably more than we ask or can imagine. Pray that you would help us to celebrate these things now as we come to the table, as we see Christ's love demonstrated for us and partake of this supper together, and it's as his body. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.